From the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, we present Let the Bible Speak. Welcome to our monthly program of Bible teaching and fellowship. Here once again to introduce this month's program, the Reverend Leslie Curran.
And welcome once again in the Savior's name to our monthly program. Just recently I came across some rules for daily life, and I feel that they're most helpful. Begin the day with God, kneel down to Him in prayer, lift up thy heart to His abode, and seek His love to share. Open the book of God, and read a portion there, that it may hallow all thy thoughts and sweeten all thy care. Go through the day with God, whate'er thy work may be. Where'er thou art, at home, abroad, He still is near to thee. Converse in mind with God, thy spirit heavenward raise. Acknowledge every good bestowed, and offer grateful praise. Conclude the day with God, thy sins to Him confess. Trust in the Lord's atoning blood, and plead His righteousness. Lie down at night with God, who gives His servant sleep, and when thou treadst the veil of death, He will thee guard and keep. Bible, Book Divine. On the program this month, we journey again with the children of Israel, hear more of David Brainerd's life, consider another of the first things, sound a warning about the death of a democracy, get a brief glimpse of Samuel Rutherford and his letters, and letting the Bible speak once more on the Lord of the Harvest from Revelation chapter 14 is the Reverend John Greer. We come once again to pick up on our series in Journeying with Israel. 40 years in the wilderness suggests the idea of a life that's monotonous and wearisome, and perhaps we can hardly imagine how it was spent. as far as Moses was concerned, his position as leader would demand much of his time. During the 40 years, an insurrection occurred of a most serious kind, and it must have been a source of great anxiety and distress to Moses. I refer to the insurrection of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Korah was a member of the tribe of Levi, and he was evidently the moving spirit of the rebellion. The ground of his discontent was pride. As a Levite, he had only some of the offices of divine service to perform, while the other honours of the priesthood had been conferred by Moses on his brother Aaron and his family. And with this arrangement, Korah was very displeased. The rebellion which Korah raised was widespread. The tribe of Levi marched in company with that of Reuben, and several of the ringleaders were Reubenites. Dathan, Abiram, and On are particularly mentioned, but as On's name is dropped after the first mention, it may be that he withdrew from the rest. It was a well-organized and well-led rebellion, and had for its object the overthrow of the divine regulation which had conferred the priesthood on the house of Aaron. So it was really a rebellion directed against the authority of God. This is an hour of trial and testing for Moses, and he finds himself comparatively alone, accompanied, yes, by the elders, but with the people against him. His course of action was just what it had been in like circumstances before. When Korah gave his challenge, Moses fell upon his face, the usual way of expressing profound humiliation before God. The desire of Moses now was to sever the general congregation from the active promoters of the rebellion, so that they wouldn't be consumed in the divine judgment that he knew was pending. To his great relief, the mass of the people rose up and left the rebels, but there was no sign of yielding on the part of Korah and his company. They remained firm in their rebellion even when the others had left. Moses solemnly foretells the coming judgment, and as soon as he has stopped speaking, a great crack opens in the earth, in which Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and all their company, were engulfed. They were buried alive in the presence of the people. The 250 men that had offered incense were consumed by fire. The effect was not what might have been expected. Thinking probably that there would be no further judgment, the congregation brought a charge against Moses and Aaron of having killed the people of God. Again the divine glory shone out in support of Moses and Aaron. Again God threatened to consume the whole congregation, and a plague had actually begun its ravages among them, when Aaron, as instructed by Moses, took a censer and put fire therein from off the altar and put incense on it. The atonement that it symbolized prevailed, but before it was accepted, 14,700 men had died of the plague. There was no further complaining by the congregation against Moses and Aaron that they had killed the people of the Lord. 12 representatives of the princes were appointed, who were to bring each of them a rod, to be laid up in the tabernacle of the testimony before the congregation. Each prince's name was to be written on his rod, and particularly the name of Aaron on his, and a notice was given that the rod of the man who had God's sanction as priest would blossom, and this would then forever terminate this contest. The rods were laid up as appointed, and the next morning the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded, and bloomed blossoms and yielded almonds. At last the desired effect was produced. The sense of danger took full possession of the people's hearts, and the dread of death made them cry out, "We perish." But there was little evidence of anything more than mere submission, no token of that filial spirit that mourns its guilt and grieves for having offended. The 40 years came at length to a close, and after all their wanderings, the people again found themselves at Kadesh, the place from which the spies had gone to search out the land. It was a new generation that now gathered round the tabernacle. It would appear that the stream that flowed from the rock at Rephidim didn't follow the Israelites as far as Kadesh, and when the people arrived there was again a scarcity of water, and, as of old, they gathered themselves against Moses and Aaron, and raised the cry, "Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord." God had indicated to Moses the means of supplying the people's needs, and yet Moses did not have that calmness of spirit at this time. Instead of speaking to the rock was smitten. It was a serious matter for Moses, and it brought on him God's rebuke, and shut him out from the honour of leading his people into the land of promise. This was the chastening of Moses, and it was no doubt a painful reproof, for to enter into the land was the one earthly desire that he cherished, and cherished with all his heart. And now it's intimated that he's to be deprived of it. There were two routes by which the Israelites might advance from Kadesh to the land of promise. One was near, direct and short, the other long, roundabout and dangerous. It was the latter route that was taken, and the structure of the country is such that it would have been very difficult to subdue it by an enemy invading it from the south. But by entering the country from the east, Joshua at once would cut it in two, and be able in three pitched battles to dispose of the opposition. The selection of the more difficult route was a chastisement in the first instance, but it was a blessing in the end. And we'll continue with our studies in this series next time. Oh, how precious is time, and how it pains me to see it slide away while I do so little to any good purpose. Be careful to make a good improvement of precious time. Those were words spoken by one who died at the age of 29, a young man whose life was consecrated to the Lord and his service. Reverend Roger Higginson is here again to continue with this story.
We're thinking again this month about the life and the ministry of one of the great, great men of God of a bygone generation, and that was David Brainerd. He just had a few years in which to serve the Lord. He died at the age of 29. And we've been considering something of his childhood. He was born into a very religious background, very strict father, a Puritan father. And then we thought about his conversion and how after his conversion he was really led of God to go to the college, and then he received a commission from a missionary society. And we began to consider last month something of his calling. And we noticed that involved in the calling of David Brainerd, there was surrender. But in the calling of David Brainerd, there was something else that was very, very real and very evident to anybody that knows anything about the man. And that was his suffering. He was a man that endured much suffering throughout his life, but especially during his life of service on the mission field. He commenced his ministry with the Indians of North America on the 1st of April 1743 at a place called Conemaugh in New Jersey. He preached there for 1 year via an interpreter and had very little success. The interpreter at that stage wasn't converted. And during that time he experienced, and subsequent to it as well, much suffering. For example, David Brainerd suffered mentally. He endured a lot of depression. He was a man that was melancholy by nature. And in his diary he speaks oftentimes about his depression. On Monday the 2nd of April of that year he says, "I have been so depressed of late." A little bit later on, on the 17th of August, he says, "Exceedingly depressed in spirit." And then on another occasion he explains his depression in a little bit more detail. Jonathan Edwards adds this into his diary. "The next 12 days he was for the most part extremely dejected, discouraged and distressed, and was evidently very much under the power of melancholy. And there are from day to day most bitter complaints of exceeding vileness, ignorance, corruption, an amazing load of guilt, unworthiness to move on God's earth, everlasting uselessness, fitness for nothing, and sometimes expressions even of horror at the thoughts of ever preaching again." So he was a man that experienced a lot of depression. He suffered with depression, and some of the great men of God and women of God in history have known what it is to have to battle with depression. He says, "I was so overwhelmed with dejection that I knew not how to live. I longed for death exceedingly. When going to preach to the Indians, my soul was in anguish, I was so overborne with discouragement that I despaired of doing any good and was driven to my wit's end. So he suffered mentally with depression, but he also suffered physically. He suffered much in his own body. For a long, long period of time, he had to deal with tuberculosis and other things. He suffered physically. He says was exceeding weak on March the 18th and faint, so that I could scarcely walk. But God was pleased to afford me much freedom, clearness and fervency in preaching. Listen to what he says a little bit later on. Was much exercised with pain in my head, yet determined to set out on my journey towards Delaware in the afternoon, but the pain increased so much that I was obliged to betake myself to bed. The night following, I was greatly distressed with pain and sickness, was sometimes almost bereaved of the exercise of reason by the extremity of pain. Continued much distressed till Saturday. And then on the following Lord's Day, he says, extremely feeble, scarcely able to walk. Listen to what he says a little bit later on, a year or so later. He says, having lain in a cold sweat all night, I coughed much bloody matter this morning, and was under great disorder of body, and not a little melancholy, but what gave me some encouragement was, I had a secret hope that I might speedily get at this mission from earth and all its toils and sorrows. He was a man who suffered mentally and a man who suffered physically. September the 6th, for example, he says, spent the day in a very weak state, coughing and spitting blood, and having little appetite to any food that I had with me, was so weak I could scarcely ride. It seemed sometimes as if I must fall off my horse and lie in the open woods. So David Brainerd was a man who suffered mentally, he suffered bodily, he suffered circumstantially. In his diary he talks about the pain of loneliness. I live in the most lonesome wilderness, have but one single person to converse with that can speak English. I have no fellow Christian to whom I might unbosom myself and lay open my spiritual sorrows. He suffered as well with hunger as he made his journeys. I have often been exposed to cold and hunger in the wilderness, where the comforts of life were not to be had. Have frequently been lost in the woods, and sometimes obliged to ride much of the night, and once lay out in the woods all night. He also experienced the loss of his horse. One time his horse broke its leg, and he had to walk 30 miles through the snow. On another occasion, his horse got stolen. And on another occasion still, he himself got lost in the wilderness. He says in his diary, I lost my way in the wilderness and wandered over rocks, mountains, down hideous steeps, through swamps and most dreadful, dangerous places. The night being dark and few stars to be seen, I was greatly exposed, much pinched with cold, and distressed with an extreme pain in my head, attended with sickness at my stomach. And then, on top of all that, there was the problem of trying to learn the language of the people. He also suffered spiritually. At times he said he felt unworthy. At times he felt that he struggled to love the people that he was preaching to. And also at times he felt, even being the great man of God that he was, oftentimes he said that he felt far from God. He said this in his diary, oh, the pride, selfishness, hypocrisy, ignorance, bitterness, party zeal, want of love, candor, meekness, and gentleness that have attended my attempts to promote religion and virtue. Had little or no resolution for a life of holiness. Was ready almost to renounce my hopes of living to God. So here's a man that's converted. Here's a man that's been through Bible college. Here's a man that has received a commission. Here's a man that's called of God, and yet he knows what it is in his surrender to suffer mentally, bodily, circumstantially, and spiritually. Often he was tempted to throw the towel in and to quit. And you might feel like that as a Christian. You might be suffering in your mind, suffering in your body, suffering in your circumstances, suffering in your soul and spirit, tempted to throw the towel in. But David Brainerd persevered and pressed through for God, and was greatly used of God, and may God be pleased to do the same in our lives.
The Reverend Roger Higginson. We come to pick up now in our series on First Things. The first promise, and we've looked at that some time back, involved a threatening. It prophesied the overthrow of the seed of the serpent and the conquests of the seed of the woman. The Lord said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So there was to be a conflict or a quarrel to the death between these two seeds. These two families ever have been and ever will be set in battle array. And surely it's interesting to us to know how this conflict or this controversy began as we think this month on the first quarrel. It began in the immediate family of our first parents, between the sons of the first man and the first woman. It was a religious quarrel. Abel, the younger of the two sons, was a pious man, but Cain, as we have seen in this series already, was a deist, and so he was greatly irritated at the respect which God paid to Abel's offering and the rejection of his own, so much that nothing could appease his anger until he had stained his hands in his brother's blood. Cain wasn't worse by nature than others. Like all men, until they're renewed by grace, he had no delight in truth and holiness. He loved darkness rather than light, because his deeds were evil. The carnal mind is not only enmity against God, but enmity against man. John tells us, He that saith, I love God, and hateth his brother, is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? It required great obduracy on the part of Cain to resist the appeal which God made to him in regard to the unacceptableness of his sacrifice, but he did resist it unto blood. He felt the reproach most keenly when he learned that Abel's sacrifice was accepted, and that his own was a vain oblation. It made him angry with God, and angry with his brother. We have to repeat the observation that throughout this was a religious controversy. Again, the Apostle John says, For this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. The parties in this controversy are composed of the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of holiness, and the kingdom of sin. The controversy itself isn't difficult to describe. The foundation of it is laid in the essential difference of character between the contending parties. And their characters are radically diverse. There ever has been, and still is, and yes, always will be, enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And if we trace these different seeds in their dispersion over the earth, if we observe the different characteristics of the different races of men, from the posterity of Seth on the one hand, and the posterity of all the other branches of Adam's descendants, from the posterity of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the posterity of Ishmael and Esau, we'll find the same strongly marked difference of character. This conflict or quarrel is sustained by opposing interests. Where men have a common interest, though they may differ in character, their interests often unite and bind them together. But where, in addition to difference of character and disposition, there are differing and jarring interests, it's impossible that there should be harmony. And so it is with the parties in this conflict. They have throughout jarring and opposing interests. The one is contending for truth, the other for error. The one for holiness, the other for sin. The one for God and his cause, and the other against them. The one gives honour to Jesus Christ and bows the knee to him. The other would reject and despise him and count the blood of his covenant an unholy thing. This is obviously a quarrel or a conflict for ultimate dominion. Each party has a different king, Christ and the devil. The Saviour said, He that is not with me is against me, and so neutrality is an impossibility. We're either on the side of Christ or we're on the side of the adversary. The cause of truth will finally prevail and triumph. Every promise in God's word secures the victory of Christ and his people. The people of God hold a most important post in this conflict. God's word says, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil goeth about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." We can't afford to let our attention be diverted from the nature and the importance of this conflict. We shouldn't let other matters so absorb our minds as to bring us to lose sight of this spiritual conflict or spiritual warfare. Soon the kingdom of the adversary will be broken, and his throne will fall. Soon the Prince of Zion will take the contest into his own hands and decide it irrevocably and forever. And then shall the glorious company who have won the battle meet in heaven with their robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb, with palms of victory and crowns of righteousness. Then shall the prince of this world be cast out, and all the enemies of God and his Christ take up their abode in outer darkness. And then shall there be conflict no longer, but eternal victory and eternal defeat, joy and transport on the one side, and lamentation and bitterness on the other. And next time, we'll continue with our series on First Things. We hear much talk about democracy, or the lack of it, terms such as the democratic deficit and democratic accountability do the rounds. But just how strong or how weak is a democracy? Here's Dr. Alan Kearns.
Now, when you hear this piece, please don't write me to tell me that America is a republic, not a democracy. Or if you're British, don't write to tell me that the United Kingdom is a constitutional monarchy, not a democracy. In the sense that they are both forms of government that are government of the people, by the people, for the people, they profess themselves democratic. I say all that to reference an email that has been distributed to many, including me, about the fragile nature of democratic government. It quotes Alexander Tyler, a history professor at Edinburgh University in Scotland, about the time of the adoption of the US Constitution. Tyler was commenting on the demise of the democratic republic of the city of Athens in Greece some 2,000 years earlier. Here's what he wrote. "A democracy is always temporary in nature. It simply cannot exist as a permanent form of government. A democracy will continue to exist up until the time that voters discover they can vote themselves generous gifts from the public treasury. From that moment on, the majority always vote for the candidates who promise the most benefits from the public treasury, with the result that every democracy will finally collapse due to loose fiscal policy, which is always followed by a dictatorship. The average age of the world's greatest civilizations from the beginning of history has been about 200 years. During those 200 years, those nations always progressed through the following sequence. 1. From bondage to spiritual faith. 2. From spiritual faith to great courage. 3. From courage to liberty. 4. From liberty to abundance. 5. From abundance to complacency. 6. From complacency to apathy. 7. From apathy to dependence. And 8. From dependence back into bondage." Such were the views of a Scottish professor of history. They are insightful and stand as a grave warning to the nations of the West. I suppose that where I would modify Tyler's view is that while I recognise the inherent weakness he describes, I see something deeper. Israel had a form of government that was vastly superior to any democracy, a genuine theocracy with the presence and power of God very clearly in evidence. From Israel's history, we can see that when men hold the truth of God as something precious and live in submission to it, there is genuine liberty and plenty. When complacency and apathy set in, men lightly esteem divine truth and begin to live for self under the tyranny of fleshly lust. The result is always the same. Wickedness leads to weakness, dependence, and bondage. In the end, it leads to destruction, for God has decreed, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Time is running out, and we urgently need to see a powerful work of God to call this nation back to Himself and the gospel of His Son.
My soul. Mention the name of John Bunyan, and you surely immediately think of him as an allegorist when we consider his Pilgrim's Progress. Mention the name of Matthew Henry, and we would think of him first and foremost as a great commentator upon the Scriptures. But mention the name of Samuel Rutherford, and what comes to mind? is it not, his letters? There may be those who would argue that point and say, well, surely it's his hymn. When Mrs. A.R. Cousin, wife of the Free Church of Scotland minister, penned that hymn, The Sands of Time Are Sinking, it was a hymn that was described often as the last words of Samuel Rutherford, but she based its imagery on the sayings that were taken from approximately 36 of his letters. The hymn, as we often read it and even sing it, has just 6 verses. But if we were to get the full composition, it would be no less than 19 verses. Rutherford was a native of Roxburghshire, and he was also a graduate of Edinburgh University. In his earlier days, he seems to have paid little attention to the needs of his soul. He wrote, "Like a fool as I was, I suffered my sun to be high in the heaven and near afternoon." Actually, he was about 27 years of age before he came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Sadly, did he realize that his youth had been misspent, a fact which caused him later to write, "There is not such a glassy, icy, slippery piece of way betwixt you and heaven as youth. The devil findeth in youth dry sticks and dry coals, and a hot hearthstone, and how soon can he with his flint cast fire, and with his bellows blow it up?" His conversion to Christ was soon followed by his entrance into the ministry, and from 1627 to 1636 he was pastor of the parish of Anwath, among the soft green hills of Galloway, overlooking the Solway Firth and the hills of Cumbria. To his dying day, Anwath held his heart fast. "Fair Anwath by the Solway, to me thou still art dear. Even from the verge of heaven I drop for thee a tear. Oh, if one soul from Anwath meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be 2 heavens in Emmanuel's land." The ivy-clad walls of Anwath's ancient but now ruined church building are often visited by those who like to keep in memory men of whom the world was not worthy. As a minister, Rutherford was a man of great diligence. He regularly rose at 3 in the morning. He spent the early hours in prayer, had devotions, and then began the study of the Word. His afternoons were occupied in visiting the sick and the afflicted, and in catechizing his very widely scattered flock. A friend who knew him well said, "For such a piece of clay as Mr. Rutherford, I never knew one in Scotland like him. He seemed to be always praying, always preaching, always visiting the sick, always teaching in the schools, always writing treatises, always reading and studying." The Sabbath days were his high days, and his congregation included some of the main families in that part of Galloway. When it came to preaching, one of his friends said, "Many a time I thought he would have flown out of the pulpit when he came to speak of Jesus Christ. He was a little fair man, warm of temper, sometimes even fiery towards his opposers, but always full of love and zeal in the cause of his Saviour. For him to live was Christ, and he was fully convinced that death would be gain." An Englishman visiting Scotland tells how in one place he heard a preacher whom he described as a well-favoured, bearded, proper old man who showed me all my heart. Later he continues, "I heard a sweet, majestic-looking man, and he showed me the majesty of God. After him, I heard a little fair man, and he showed me the loveliness of Christ. And it's the loveliness of Christ that was the hallmark of Samuel Rutherford's ministry." That theme pervades the letters that flowed from his pen. It made them, as C.H. Spurgeon once said, as near to inspiration as any writings outside of Scripture could be. It was as though, from time to time, the writer was caught up into paradise in order that he might catch a glimpse of the altogether lovely one and impart that knowledge to the Lord's flock on earth. And next time we'll continue looking at Samuel Rutherford and tell of his exile to Aberdeen and then his membership of the Westminster Assembly. And we'll even quote from some of his letters. But now it's time to let the Bible speak, and in just a few moments the Reverend John Greer will once again turn our thoughts to Revelation chapter 14 as he speaks on the Lord of the Harvest.
Once more, I would turn your attention to that passage in Revelation 14 in which we have portrayed the great harvest day of our Lord Jesus Christ. These verses are descriptive of his second advent, his coming in glory and in power, and the whole scene is depicted under the symbol of the harvest. We have been looking here at the Lord of the harvest day. It says, "Behold a white cloud," verse 14, "and upon the cloud one like unto the Son of Man." And we are looking, therefore, at the splendor of the Lord of the harvest. He's coming here to reap a harvest, and this is how he is described, and it certainly portrays his splendor and his majesty. We've looked at his title, the Son of Man, title that reminds us of the visibility, the physical presence of Christ when he comes again. He will not come as some ethereal figure, some phantom-like figure, but he will come in his true humanity as the Son of Man, because that humanity that he took on earth has been taken into eternal union with his divine nature, and he will appear visibly, and every eye shall see him, and he will come having gone through his humiliation as the Son of Man. He will come in all his exaltation, and before him every knee will bow. Then there is his throne as well as his title, because it says that he sat upon a white cloud. This is still in relation to the splendor of the Lord of the Harvest. His throne, the white cloud, the metaphor depicting the throne of the judge, certainly adds to the splendor of the Lord of the Harvest. The language indicates the elevated nature of Christ's position. He will be above all, even the highest of men. We're told in Revelation 17:14 that when the Lord comes, he will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the point is, of course, that none will be able to resist his authority as he comes seated on that throne pictured here under the symbol of the white cloud. Before him on that great day, the satanic power of the Antichrist will melt. We're told in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8 that he will destroy Antichrist, the man of sin, with the brightness of his coming. And what a terrible day it will be for the hordes of hell and the hordes of darkness who will have arrayed themselves against the Lord and his anointed, but who will be put down and will be destroyed as the Saviour comes irresistibly on that white cloud and in all the splendour that he possesses as the Lord of the Harvest. But remember that every sinner on the earth in that day will be summoned to that throne of irresistible authority and purity and impartiality, because all of those qualities are denoted by the term the white cloud, as it speaks of the throne of our Saviour. It's a white cloud to denote purity, as I say. Remember, men and women, that the judgment of God will be according to truth. When the Lord comes, he will administer a judgment that will not be gainsaid. No one will be able to question its integrity, its purity, its justness. Man will receive what they deserve because the books will be opened and there will be a fair and just and equitable judgment administered according to every man's works, and it will be impartial as well. That's also a thought that's found in the reference to the throne being like a white cloud. In other words, the Lord will not be swayed by any of the arguments of men that they might even think they can put up. There will not be any bribery. There will not be any covering up of things. It will be an impartial judgment. And what I'm simply saying is that you will not be able to resist the splendor of Christ as he comes in all his majesty to bring about that final judgment. And therefore, we see the splendor of the Lord of the harvest in his title and in his throne. And then notice what we might call his tiara. It says, on his head, a golden crown. Now the word for crown refers to the diadem of triumph, the crown that's worn by the victorious champion as he returns from the triumph of battle. So when the Lord comes to judge, he will already be wearing the garland of victory that he won on the day of battle. And of course, the day of battle was the great victory of Calvary. That was the day of battle. You see, when the Lord comes, he comes as king. He's already crowned. He's not coming to be crowned, but he's coming as one who is crowned. And he was crowned, of course, when he was exalted after his humiliation. He was crowned Lord of all. He has ascended into glory, exalted to the right hand of the Father, and therefore he wears the crown and will come. Thank God he no longer wears the crown of thorns. His shame is gone, and he is heaven's mighty king and the Lord of the harvest of the great day. Think about it this way. The last sight that men saw of Christ was him with his crown of thorns, that is, ungodly men, because when he was hung on the tree, he was hung there as one who wore the crown of thorns. And then he was taken down from the cross and, of course, was buried. Now, only his people saw him after he rose again from the dead. The unsaved who pierced him did not see him after that. And he appeared only to those who were his or who became his, like the Apostle Paul, who saw him after his resurrection and exaltation to heaven. The next time that ungodly men will see the Lord, he will not be wearing a crown of thorns, he will be wearing the crown of glory, the crown of victory, the crown of triumph. He was victorious at the cross. He spoiled principalities and powers. He routed the devil and the hosts of hell. And he will come to wind up all of the affairs of this world in the victory of the cross, on the basis of the victory of the cross. Remember that the coming of the Lord as the Lord of the harvest day cannot be separated from Calvary. It is the victory of Calvary in its final outworking that we're viewing when we consider the events of our Savior's coming and what is subsequent to that. Notice with me the sickle of the Lord of the harvest. It says, in his hand a sharp sickle. Now the significance is obvious as far as the unsaved are concerned, because the Lord here comes to do one thing. He comes to reap. That's the thing I want you to notice. In his hand a sharp sickle. He has come to reap and to do that alone. In other words, all that is necessary to the production of the harvest for Christ has already taken place. The sowing of the seed, the springing up of the blade, the appearance of life, growth, and fruitfulness, and then the Lord comes to gather his people home. That was in view in these verses, dealing with the harvest of the earth. But the point is this, when the Lord comes to reap his harvest, and that's what it says, That means that the day of mercy is over. The proclamation of the gospel is ended, and never again will there be opportunity for men to be saved, because he comes with the sharp sickle to gather his people home. Oh, my friend, if the Lord were to come today, and I say if he were to come today, you would be found unprepared. His people would be gathered home to glory, and you would come under judgment and condemnation forever, because you would be found in your unsaved, unregenerate state, living without God, living in rebellion against God, seeking only to pursue your own ways and gratify your own desires and fulfill the lusts of your own heart. Oh, how horrible for men to be found in that great day in such a state, in such a condition, where they are utterly and completely cast down and destroyed and damned forevermore. This is what will take place on that great day, and you are not ready. And I urge you this day to consider your state and your condition, though, my dear friend, flee at once to Christ and trust him as your very own and rest upon his precious blood. Thank God he does save those who call upon him. He pardons them. He gives them everlasting life. He gives to them the hope of glory. And I would urge you today to go to Christ and trust him as your Savior and know the joy and the peace of sin forgiven. May his word be written on your heart.
Summer morn I sighed for the fair.
the Sands of Time Are Sinking. And that hymn brings our program to an end for this month. I trust that the Lord has blessed his word to your heart, and that through listening to the program, you have been helped and encouraged and instructed more and more in the ways of the Lord. We're going to take our break next month, and then, the Lord willing, we'll be joining you in the month of September. And so, until then, may the Lord's richest blessing be yours now and in the coming days.